Morning, everyone. We've got four parts to our readings today, all from the book of Genesis. I'll be doing three of the parts now and then the fourth in a little bit. So first part is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. And all the readings are kind of all around the events surrounding the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. Right, Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son, who is your own flesh and blood, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The second part is in chapter 16, verses 1 to 10. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarah mistreated Hagar. So she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, Go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The third part of today's readings is from Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, and yet I've borne him a son in his old age?
Thanks, Tim. We're going to sing again. And this is a song about trusting in God's plans for us and not creating our own. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my voice and let me sing
because of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet his treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Ever only all for thee.
Take my silver.
Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you will choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine.
Last part of our readings today is from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 18. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. On a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father."
"Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?"
Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." The two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham."
"Here I am," he replied.
"Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me."
Thanks, Tim. Please do keep a finger there in Genesis if you want to flick back to Genesis 15. If you just joined us, we've been doing a shared series with another church in Tuggeranong, Renew Anglican. They're good friends of ours. We once a year do a four-week series. Steve Boxwell, the pastor there, and I work together to write a four-week series, and this is number four. And this year we've been talking about idols, some of the deepest idols of our hearts. In fact, the idols that kind of hang out underneath our surface idols. Today we're looking at control. Just to begin, I'd just like to make a quick book recommendation. I hope it's been encouraging having Steve here. I've certainly been encouraged to be visiting Renew. A lot of what we're drawing on comes out of this book by Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods, particularly today's sermon. If you read the book and you think, oh, wow, that was just like Matt's sermon, no, it's actually that this sermon is just like this book. So I do highly recommend it. Again, if some of these sort of sermons have raised things for you, this would be a good place to go to maybe dig a little bit deeper as well. So Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, highly recommend that. And when you get to the chapter, you'll definitely hear threads from today. Let's pray as we come to it. Let's pray. Father, over these last 4 weeks, we have been looking at some of the deepest things that go on in our hearts, things that sometimes remain hidden from us, sometimes things that we know about, but we don't really want to look at, and sometimes things that we know about, but we haven't actually connected that it's an idolatry, a worship of something other than you. I want to pray today, Lord, as we look at control, you would loosen that grip of control on us. You'd help us to loosen the grip on the control that we feel that we need. And I pray that you grow in us a faith in you, faith in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Here's a funny question for you. How much would you trust in a bag of potatoes? Not the question you thought you'd be asked today. How much would you trust in a bag of potatoes? I heard once tell of a man, he's a powerful man. He lived on the North Shore of Sydney, a high-powered executive. He was wealthy, he was powerful, he was secure. One day he went into his pantry and he discovered that there wasn't a bag of potatoes, and he freaked out. He wigged out. He started yelling and screaming and crying. He was struggling to breathe. At night, he was so worked up he couldn't sleep. He couldn't go to work the next day. His life started falling apart over a bag of potatoes. Why? See, this man had grown up in poverty during the Great Depression. His home that he grew up in was full of conflict and full of chaos, especially when there wasn't enough money, which was often. But he had learned a very simple and a very powerful message, and it obviously had sunk right down deep into his heart, and that was everything would be okay as long as there was a bag of potatoes in the pantry. But if you went into the pantry and there was no bag of potatoes, time to panic. I feel a lot of compassion for that man. You might think it's ridiculous, you might think it's illogical, you might think it's irrational. But he had found a very simple measure of control over the chaos of life, a bag of potatoes. We've been talking about the deep idols, the idols of our heart, the things that lay underneath some of our behavior, that actually drive us, the idols that hang out underneath the idols. And today we're talking about control. And it needs to be said clearly. I've said this each week. I want to say it very clearly again. Control is not bad. Having a measure of control or autonomy or agency over your life is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. But it can become an idol. It can become a driving force in our life. That is what we've been saying about idols each week. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing that then becomes a corrupted and twisted thing for us. What happens when the need for control begins to drive us? When we feel this need to control things in our lives? Worry and anxiety can become overwhelming for us. Maybe our reaction to circumstances is way out of proportion to what you would expect. We might be spending an inordinate amount of energy and time obsessing over every detail, every concern, It might look like perfectionism. I just can't finish. I just can't let it go. I've just got to keep picking at it and picking at it and picking at it because I just can't trust that it's actually ever going to be safe enough, good enough. You're working yourself into the ground because you can't just let things be. It might be that it begins to turn outward in how you treat other people. You start to become exacting and judgmental of others, feeling like they are never good enough. They are never living up to your standards. It can be really unhealthy, when this gets tied up with religion. We can develop a religious or moral tendency to hold ourselves to these rigorous and harsh standards, like we are never living up to these standards and we never will, but we keep on this treadmill of trying harder and harder and harder, exacting in self-discipline. And again, we can begin to feel the need to control the behavior or the opinions or the lives of others. It gets pretty toxic pretty quick. When control becomes an idol, how do others around us begin to feel? They can feel condemned, they can feel stifled, they can begin to feel crushed by our expectations. When control is an idol for us, what's the nightmare? What is the absolute horror scenario that we have to avoid at all costs? Uncertainty. Uncertainty isn't just unpleasant. It actually becomes paralyzing and panic-inducing. Now, just humour me for a moment. We're going to try an experiment here. I did this with Renew last week. I want you to just put your hands up. Just put your hands up in front of you. Not rhetorical. I want you to do it. Thanks. Okay, good. How would you represent control with your hands? If I say the word control, what do you do with your hands? Yep. Okay. Good. Interesting. Interesting. Oh, okay. I would do this. A clenched fist. Some of you do this. Clenched fist. This isn't the right answer. It's just my interpretation. Right? The more that you need to control things, it's like you've got to hold on tighter and tighter and tighter. And the more I need control, the harder and harder I'm squeezing. And I can't let go. I've got to just keep clinging on. Now, what's happening to what's inside my hands? It gets crushed. That's control. One of the most startling things, though, about the Christian faith, one of the breaths of fresh air that blows through the Christian faith, it comes to us as a gift. We live in a fallen world full of uncertainty, and yet we believe that we have a God who has a plan to redeem and restore the world. But here's the thing, it comes to us as a gift. Let's talk about Abraham. I'd encourage you to read through his story. It starts in Genesis chapter 12, goes through to Genesis 25. Be thankful we didn't read all of that this morning. He is in many ways the father of faith. When Abraham was age 75, God calls him to come and follow me. And God makes astounding promises to him, promises that are going to bless the whole world. These promises to this one guy, Abraham, but they will have blessing for the whole world. But God calls him to come and follow, to leave his people, leave his home, and follow God into the unknown, into uncertainty. This is a big moment in God's plan to redeem the world. And it teaches us about faith. You see, the life of faith is about trusting God's promises and giving him control of your destiny. So Abraham steps out, he follows, he shows faith and he steps out. And later on, God again gives Abraham promises. Let's pick it up at Genesis 15. If you've closed it, open it up there. Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't worry about Abram, Abraham, Sarai, Sarah. They get a name upgrade halfway through this story, so don't worry about that. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Abram isn't shy in his dealings with God. If God's promises to Abraham are going to come true about this great nation that's going to come from him. He needs to have a son. And this isn't just about a parent longing for a child. It's not just about Abraham and Sarah wanting to settle down and build a nice, happy family. In the ancient world, children were your legacy. They were your future. They were your honor. And God's plan involved a nation that would rise through Abraham. Now notice what God has said here. Look at what God has said. Don't be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. God isn't just offering Abraham his kind of wish come true. God is offering to be his God in the face of uncertainty. I will be your shield. I will be your reward. God isn't just offering Abraham stuff or a future or a happy family. God is offering Abraham himself. And God reiterates, he even expands his promise. Have a look at the end there, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. These promises that God made to Abraham, they mean blessing for the entire world, but it all comes through a promised child. But again, time rolls on. God's made these promises, but time rolls on, and Abraham and Sarah decide they're going to have to take control. Maybe God can't be trusted. Maybe we need to take matters into our own hands. And it is a disaster. We read about it earlier. In the next chapter, Sarah has the idea that Abraham could sleep with her slave and build a family through her. That's a shock to modern ears, isn't it? What a horrifying thing. But remember what children represented. Future, legacy, honor. They see Hagar as a resource that they can use to ensure their future. Someone that they can use to control the outcome. Look at Genesis 16. We're going to pick it up at verse 4. Verse 4. I've lost my verse numbers. Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." And then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. It is a disaster, and it causes pain all around. Notice, it's Sarah's idea. But when it all goes pear-shaped, she blames everyone else. "It's not my fault." Abraham, he goes along with it, but when it goes south, he just wipes his hands of the matter. And isn't that the way? When we've tried so hard to control things and it doesn't work out, there is one horrible thing that we have to admit to ourselves. I can't control it. And I can't let that go. So what do? I've got to be very quick to blame others. Blame the circumstances. Anyone is at fault but me. We can't dive into her story today, but if you do have time, look ahead. God shows compassion and tenderness to Hagar. There is one person in this story that is concerned for Hagar, and it's God. He shows grace in the midst of the mess that their grasping at control has caused. I want you to see this, though. God's promises can't be controlled, and they can't be manipulated. They can't be controlled to our own ends. And the tighter that we try to cling on and the tighter that we try to control, the more they just slip through our fingers. The only way for us to receive the promises of God is as a gift, to trust that He is our shield and our reward. When we try to control our own destiny, we can't be surprised if it blows up in our faces. So in chapter 21, After all the waiting, you can turn there. After all the waiting, all the hoping, all the false starts, all the failure, all the unfaithfulness, God brings his promises to pass. He fulfills his promise and a child is born. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he'd said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. It's a miracle, a supernatural work of God in fulfillment of his promises. But note this, how old was Abraham when he was first called? 75. And now he's 100. 25 years of waiting, longing, trusting, and sometimes not trusting, but ultimately trusting. And after all those long years, imagine the joy. Imagine the hope. Imagine the peace that they now have that God has delivered on his promise. And imagine the danger. What if their hearts now love and adore the gift more than the giver? What if they receive it and then begin to grasp onto it tighter and tighter? What if the very thing that God promised becomes an idol for them? And God brings them once again to this decision of faith. Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Why would God ask such a horrific thing? Why would God ask this? This is what Tim Keller writes. Keller says, this was the ultimate test. Isaac was now everything to Abraham. Abraham's affection has become adoration. Previously, Abraham's meaning in life had been dependent on God's word. Now, it was becoming dependent on Isaac's love and well-being. The center of Abraham's life was shifting. God was not saying you cannot love your son, but you must not turn a loved one into a counterfeit God. And we read the story earlier. In the end, God doesn't ask him to kill his son, okay? If you missed that, if you tuned out at that point, breathe, okay? Just relax. God didn't ask him to sacrifice his son. But he takes Abraham right to the point of that awful decision, right to that moment of awful decision. Why? It is for Abraham a giving up of control. It's surrender. It's putting his trust in God, even in the face of death and hopelessness, when there is no other option. He believes in the promises, even when there seem no other way. He gives up control. It's him putting God's promises in God's hands. Listen again to the angel. Chapter 22, verse 12. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. This was a test to see what was in Abraham's heart. Just to be clear, the fear of God isn't being scared of a bully or a tyrant that is going to hurt us. It's the reverence and respect and awe of a holy God that we tremble before in love and trust and adoration. That's the fear of God. The faith of Abraham, this moment of decision, it is a huge moment in God's plan to redeem the world. Have a look at the last verse of our reading, verse 18. Chapter 22, verse 18. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Because of his surrender, the world will be redeemed. There must have been some reason that Abraham could trust God. why Abraham could go right to that moment of decision with God. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 11. He says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." He trusted the promise that God had made. He trusted that God would bring his promises to fulfillment. Even if the promise was dead on the altar, he trusted that God had the power to raise the dead. See, here's the thing. You can't trust God hypothetically. You can't trust God hypothetically. It's only when you've put your dream on the altar that you can say that you've really given up control to God. And faith is nothing less than trusting the promises that God has made, trusting that he has the power to fulfill them even in the face of death. Is he the God who can raise the dead? That's the question. That's the question of faith. Is he the God who can raise the dead? Okay, so here's the question for us. How can we find freedom to surrender to God? We have the desire. Some of us have a very strong desire for control. And the idea of surrender isn't just hard, it's actually terrifying. And if we keep down that path of needing control, it's going to squeeze the life out of us, it's going to crush those around us, and it will make us close to the promises of God. But there is a freedom that comes when we can loosen our grip and let God be the one who is in control. It really is about surrender. It's about trust. It's about recognizing that our lives and our salvation is a gift from God. And here's the thing. You can't receive a gift unless your hands are open. We think of heroes as the one who take charge and grab control of the situation. Think about this. How were the nations blessed through Abraham? See, the Savior of the world is going to be born into the line of Abraham. And this Savior comes to us through perfect trust, perfect surrender. This is Jesus. We think of heroes as the one who, you know, bold, decisive, grab the situation, take control. They do the daring, bold action. That's how we think of heroes. The Roman proverb, fortune favors the bold. Right? The gods, they bless those who get out there and have a go. What do we say in our culture? Carpe diem. Seize the day. That's what we say. But things are very different in God's kingdom. Think about Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the rescuer. He is the hero of our story. In the book of Philippians, Paul describes this descent that Jesus makes from the heights of glory, sitting at the right hand of God, part of the Trinity, and he makes this descent down all the way to the depths of the cross and back again. It's a summary of Jesus' great rescue mission, what he did to come and save us, give us redemption. But listen to how it starts. This is in Philippians chapter 2. Says Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, that phrase, used to his own advantage, it's actually a translation of one Greek word, harpagmon. And it means this. Literally, it means to hold on to something with force. Some translations put it, he didn't consider equality to be with God something to be exploited, something to be grasped, something to be clung onto. See, the first step in Jesus' rescue mission was this. He let go. He actually let go of something. His glory. And if you read the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you see a man absolutely confident in the power and in the goodness and in the will of his Father in heaven, and he surrenders to it. Now, Jesus isn't passive. He's not disengaged. He's not apathetic. He is active, but at every point he is surrendered to the will of his Father in trust, and not just when it's easy, not just when things are going well, Not just when people are singing his praises or when he's working magnificent works of power. He is surrendered to his Father even when it hurts. And you see it most clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane as he approaches the cross. There he is on the night before he's going to be betrayed and crucified, and he goes to the garden to pray. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He's in the hurt locker. Luke describes him in such anguish that his sweat was like drops of blood. Imagine the pressure he's feeling. Three times he prays that he would not have to face the cross. Mark records it for us like this. He says, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Surrender. Jesus knows what it is like to face fear and pain and anguish. He knows what it is like to want the whole world to just stop. I'd like to get off for a moment. But here is Jesus, the hero. Here is Jesus, the Savior who rescues us by his surrender. In his surrender is our salvation. And he opens up his hands. Even though they're going to be run through with Roman nails, he opens up his hands and he did it for our salvation. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb given for us in our place. And he trusted his Father who can raise the dead. Let me read more of Philippians 2. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what did God the Father do? "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Put to death, yet raised to life again. Humbled to the lowest place, yet raised above the highest heaven. He is our Savior and he is our Lord. Now, here is why you should trust God. Here is why you should trust God with your life. Steve talked about dropping the hippopotamus in the bathtub. This is my effort to help you drop the hippopotamus in your bathtub. Go back and listen if none of that makes sense. Here's why you should trust God. Why you should trust his purposes and his plans, no matter how painful. You should trust they are there to give you life, because God gave up his Son for us. Were you shocked at the idea of Abraham giving up his Son, putting his Son to death? Were you shocked at that? You feel the weight of that? Well, understand this. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. His Son. His only Son, whom he loved. That was the depth of his sacrifice for you, for me. All of God's promises, all of his plans, all of his plans to save and redeem and restore humanity and restore creations, all his promises to bless the nation, it all comes through a suffering Savior who surrenders to God's will. It all comes through a heavenly Father who gave up his Son for us. This is what Paul writes in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" He's for you. That's how much he is for you. He gave his Son for you. His promises to you are good. They're far better than what you can control and manipulate and manufacture on your own. Far, far better. And you can trust him. You can surrender to him because he is good. And his promises are good. Even if it takes death and resurrection, his promises are good. And God gives it graciously. You just have to be willing to open up your hands and receive it. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for us in the words of a prayer that I came across this week in a book called A Diary of Private Prayer by John Bailey. He was a Scottish theologian from a century ago. And I was reading this and praying this, and I thought it was a good finish. Let's pray. Almighty God, in your infinite wisdom, you have set our lives within the narrow bounds of time and circumstance. So let us now go out into the world with a brave and trusting heart. It has pleased you to hold back from us a knowledge of everything. Therefore, give us the grace of faith so that we may grasp what we cannot see. You've given us little power to shape things to our own desires. Therefore, use your great power to make what you desire happen within us. It's your will that through hard work and suffering we should walk the upward road. So be our traveller as we go. Let us face what you send with the strength that you supply.